Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you.
Those things up on the screen there are grapevines, and they are grapevines specifically in autumn. And you know what trees do in autumn, right? Their leaves all fall off, but before that, amazing, wonderful thing happens? They change colors. Great answer. Turns out that happens to grapevines too, which I have now learned. This is exciting. And this particular picture comes from one of those agricultural university extension services, and it's from an article talking about what do grapes do in autumn, but actually say, you can tell because all of these are changing color differently, all these different grape leaves, and they're changing color differently because they're different varieties of grape. So grapes come in different types. And so the article that this comes from, I don't usually read the article to you, but here we go. The article this comes from is actually about how to choose which kind of grape variety you want for your Montana vineyard. Montana's got to be a really hard place to grow grapes, so kudos to them for working this hard to figure this out. But you have to choose which kind of variety of grape you want to have, because that's part of what it means to cultivate, to take care of grapes or other domestic plants. So you have to choose what kind of variety you want to grow, what kind of variety you want to keep growing. And you make that decision based on like how big you want it to get and how you want it to grow with your trellis system and like what climate you have, how cold your winters are, how much rain you get in the summer, all that kind of stuff, and what you're going to use the fruit for. Are you going to make jelly? Are you going to make wine? Are you going to make juice? Are you going to make raisins? Are you just going to eat the grapes at your table just like a grape-eating monster? And so in Montana, in the modern day, you can order which different kind of grape you want from like the grape nursery where they grow them all. And they have professionals who like interbreed the grapes and select which ones they want and even edit the genes inside the grapes so you can get something really specific that you were looking for. And in the ancient world, they've grown grapes forever. So way back in Bible times, they also had to select which kinds of grapes they wanted to grow. And they didn't have quite the same technologies for it, so they had to do a lot of interbreeding, a lot of selecting which kind of grape they wanted. And it takes a long time to change what the grapes are going to come out with. So think about how long it takes to change what kind of grapes are going to grow on your grapevine. But over time, your entire vineyard could turn into something else. We're going to hear about a vineyard in today's scripture.
Let us pray. Sovereign God, let your word dwell in our hearts and your spirit govern our lives until at last we see the coming of your kingdom of justice and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, which can be found on page 776 in the Old Testament in your Pew Bible on the screen or on the screen. Please follow along as I read. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but when it yielded wild grapes, and now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but he saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. The word of the Lord.
So it's the first Sunday of Advent, which I know you've all been anxiously waiting for in the way that you build your lives around the shape of the church year. So we're finally there, finally in this season of preparation for Christmas. And preparation for Christmas, whether you wait until the first Sunday of Advent, like Jesus intended for you to, or whether you've already done this, or whether your family has that really high-stakes tradition of not doing it until Christmas Eve, which I find super stressful even to think about, you either have already or you're about to decorate for Christmas, right? Which means you get out all the Christmas stuff that lives somewhere hidden away in hibernation for the other 11 or so months of the year. And you bring it all out and you put it all in its very special places. And I want to say thank you to everybody who last week after worship helped us get the decorations up here in the sanctuary and around the church. Now, in my world, preparing for the four Sundays of Advent is its own preparation job. We've got special worship services, we've got extra readers, we've got all these different things that we really want to have come out just right as we celebrate this season. And this work, these decorations, these Christmas trees, whether they're in the sanctuary or in our home, whether it's talking about shopping or lights or concerts or parties or those extra acts of charity and service, all of those extra ways that we celebrate and observe the season of Advent and the preparation for Christmas, when we do all of that, we often have to move something else out of the way. We have to move a couple of pews out of the corner there so that the Christmas tree will fit and you can still get all the presents underneath that we'll talk about later on in the service and get people through there, which is also important. Or maybe you have to move that set of houseplants that the rest of the year gets to sit right under the picture window and get all that wonderful light, and you just sort of ask for forgiveness and put them in a corner for the time that the Christmas tree gets to be there instead. Or maybe you've got one of those living rooms that has to be completely rearranged in order to get the Christmas stuff in there. Well, in the wisdom of our church tradition, we have this season of Advent when we spend these four Sundays before Christmas moving the ordinary stuff out of the way so that we can, like the carol says, prepare him room. To prepare room in our lives, not only in our buildings, but in our lives for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we've got this pattern, not only during Advent, but at other times in the church year, we've got this pattern of being penitent or contemplative, of kind of slowing down, creating a little bit more space before we get to the celebration, whatever that celebration is, in this case, Christmas. And so we've got, during the season of Advent, often some Bible texts that talk about judgment, that talk about this catastrophic urgency of God's coming kingdom. And those texts about judgment and language about how urgent things are is a way of inviting us to take another look at how things normally are. And remember that when Jesus comes, everything changes. When Jesus arrives, the whole world changes. And so we practice knowing that our ordinary life and the ordinary places we have everything is not the only way we could possibly live. And so Jean read for us this first reading today that was full of judgment. And the scripture lesson is all about how things could be otherwise.
So from chapter 5, we had this passage about the vineyard being destroyed and overrun. And here's what comes perhaps next, the scripture lesson from Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This too is the word of the Lord. And that's beautiful, that part. After all the judgment, all the destruction, this promise comes, a promise of predators and prey living together in peace, infants playing without any fear of harm, and a little child shall lead them. And so you're probably wondering why I insisted on that dire prophecy from chapter 5 before we got to this thing from chapter 11. You're wondering, am I really that slavishly bound to the structure of this ancient narrative? Okay, but Isaiah's judgment comes as a way of saying the way things are is not the way that things have to be. And Isaiah's judgment is really the same voice that we hear in our own heads when we listen to this beautiful prophecy about peace and harmony among all of these different former enemies, because we know that's not possible. We know that is not the way that the world actually works. We know that the leopard and the lion cannot quit eating other animals. They would starve, for one thing. We know it's unrealistic to expect peace on earth, even if we do love that story about that one-night ceasefire back in 1914. But Isaiah's not interested in whether obligate carnivores can turn around and start just eating grass for the rest of their lives. He's got a different premise there in this vision. The premise of this vision of the wolf and the lion and the lamb and the calf and everybody all hanging out together, his premise there is as if predators eat prey simply because they can. As if predators eat other animals simply because they are stronger and fiercer and more vicious than their prey. Isaiah imagines that the wolf eats the lamb not because the wolf is hungry, but because it is stronger than the lamb. He imagines that bears kill cows because they're violent and snakes bite humans just because they hate us, which is not how things work on the nature documentary, but you can picture what that describes about the world that we live in, right? That vision from chapter 5, it actually goes on, and it goes on to talk about predatory real estate practices and legal injustice and disregard for the good things that God has done. And so Isaiah, on the one hand, asks us to imagine a world where the strong no longer devour the weak, to imagine a world where we could live the way that that vision describes. And it is just as hard for us to imagine that today as it was back in Isaiah's time. If God's people were a vineyard back in Isaiah's time, it was completely overgrown. The powerful people of Judah had been selecting the wrong vines for generations on end since 1 Samuel chapter 8, at least. If you want to read back that far, that was before King David's predecessor Saul became king. Now, in fairness, the people didn't always select the wrong vines on purpose. Not all sin is intentional, but again and again, the people selected the wrong vines and grew the wrong way of being in their communities, and their relationship with God and with one another just fell apart. And eventually, it became really hard to imagine any other way that things could be. Eventually, over time, if we keep selecting the wrong vines, eventually we can't even picture what the right vines would look like. Because it takes that much change. Now, I wrestle with how to say this next part, because Isaiah is 100% clear about which vines it is that need to be removed from this overgrown vineyard. He's 100% clear if the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb, he knows which animal needs to change its diet. And it's not the lamb. See, this peaceable kingdom only works if the predators stop their killing. There's a difference between the way God deals with the powerful compared to the way God deals with the weak. And I struggle with that because there's no clean line there. There is no clean line there between the powerful and the weak, between the ones who need to change and cease and begin again, and those who have been preyed on all along. We all have fears, and often those fears are very legitimate. And certainly none of us wants to admit that we might be the villain in someone else's story. Which is why when Jesus comes, he's going to have the same word for both of us, or for each of us in different ways. He's going to talk about repenting and believing the good news, and he's going to talk about turning the other cheek, refusing to be sucked into the world of violence that otherwise imposes itself on us. The gospel begins with the same turning away from injustice that Isaiah's vision began with today, refusing to accept the injustice and violence of our world as the only way things could be. Now, I'm ahead of myself there, but it's clear that we can only hear Isaiah's judgment properly if we understand it to be directed at us. So Isaiah is a very long book. We're not going to read the whole thing during Advent because then Christmas would never come and you'd be very mad at me. But Isaiah's really long book tells this cycle of God's judgment and exile from the land and then promise and the people coming back to the land. But this really catastrophic vision of destruction is the first step of that restoration. God acts in the time of Isaiah through historical forces. There's a foreign army that's eventually going to conquer the people and remove them from the land. And then after 70 years in exile in Babylon, the people will come home renewed and restored. And God is using language about punishment here in this passage, but there's nothing vindictive about it. This punishment, if you have to call it that, this destruction that certainly it is. This destruction is about removing an injustice that never should have been there in the first place. And God is faithful even during the judgment. There is this promise as well of a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse that, first of all, pointed to a reform-minded king named Josiah who would come in a few generations after this. But God didn't just remain faithful right then. God remained faithful during the exile, during a time that turned out to be really spiritually rich and forged this Jewish identity and gave us the text of the majority of the Bible written down for the first time. And then God would remain faithful for centuries after that exile and the return, while Jews spread throughout the Persian and Greek and Roman empires as a minority religion in diaspora. And in diaspora, under Roman occupying powers in Judea, these really extreme hyperbolic images that we read today point still beyond just human hopes, beyond what we can imagine for ourselves and the world. And we start to see this ideal ruler being talked about here, this ideal reality that points to hope. It points to hope, finally, that God will come back and judge the world as it is once and for all, will restore the world as it should have been. And so these hopes, they all coalesced around this ideal ruler, a Messiah, if you will, a perfect servant of God who would decide based on justice rather than appearances or expediency, who would ensure safety and security for everyone and reign over this restored paradise. And as Christians, we read texts like today's scripture lesson as being really similar to the shape of the life of Jesus Christ. That shoot from the stump of Jesse becomes this supernatural heir of King David, who lives as a perfect witness to God's justice and God's grace, which are the same thing, who sets us free from all sin and all brokenness, even our captivity to death. And somehow, this Messiah, this Christ, whom we are awaiting, somehow he will usher in this age of paradise, will rewind everything back before 1 Samuel 8 and the rise of kingship in Israel, even before Genesis chapter 3, when humanity fell from the garden. Isaiah's prophecy points us to a time before we could just shrug and say, oh, well, that's the way things are, isn't it? To imagine a time before Adam disobeyed. And then Jesus lives for us. This is language from the New Testament. Jesus lives for us as a new Adam, as a new first human, the new first human of a new kind of humanity restored to God's true purpose for our lives. God's purpose for our lives to glorify God in everything we do and to live forever with God. And so Jesus opens the way for us to enter that new reality where life prevails over death and peace triumphs over violence. He calls us to live according to justice and generosity and celebrating all the good things that God does, to live as if these promises are somehow able to become real. And Jesus' call is going to begin with a call to repentance. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We're going to hear that in just 4 short weeks. To repent is to turn, to change, to throw out what doesn't belong, to move what is in the way so that the kingdom of God can come into our world. Now, repent is not the gospel itself. Repenting is about opening up the space where the gospel can start to become real in our lives and in our world. But opening up that space, there's not really much better way to start our preparations for Christmas. Will you pray with me? Lord God, give us the wisdom, the grace, and the hope to embrace Christ's coming. Give us the humility to let go of what we need to. Give us the faith to live into the future that already whispers your glory all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now, a moment for mission.
Every year, Covenant partners with West Des Moines Human Services Adopt a Family Project. We purchased Christmas gifts for three families in need in our community, and here they are. We are going to dedicate these gifts today with a blessing for these families. These acts of generosity right here are part of the way that we reshape our lives during Advent to serve those who most need our love in Jesus' name. I'd like to say thank you to everyone who contributed a gift for our Adopt a Family project this year. As we bless these families, we dedicate the gifts that we provide to them and all the gifts that we offer for Covenant's mission.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.